verses 12 to 20. Let me read that for you, and then we'll look a little more closely at what it has to say. Beginning at verse 12 in Philippians chapter 1. Now I want you to know, brethren, what has happened to me has really served the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul here is, writing a letter to the Philippians, a church that he had started in his second missionary journey. We have a description of that sequence of events in Acts chapter 16. And Paul, of course, has not been there subsequently, and the Philippians are, I'm sure, anxious to hear news of Paul, because surely the gossip has spread one way or the other about Paul's current condition and how he arrived at that condition. And so Paul is writing his letter to the Philippians and to us, of course, as well, to fill in the blanks as to how he arrived at his current state and what the significance of that condition is for them and for us as well, and of course for Paul. He does that, if you will, here, beginning at verse 12, by looking backwards, that is, looking on what has happened that has led to the current circumstance. And then in verses 13 to 18, he tells us something about his present situation. And in verses 19 and 20, he looks to the future, that is, what is yet to be for Paul as a result of what has happened. So let's begin by looking at verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1. As to the past, that is, what has happened to bring Paul to his current situation. He begins there by saying, I want you to know, brethren, what has happened. I want you to know. In other words, it seems to me Paul is giving us the true story about what has happened. Perhaps other stories have floated around about what has happened to Paul, why he's in jail. I'm sure if you received message today that Dr. Curry was in jail somewhere in South Mississippi, you'd be wondering what he did. Of course, I wouldn't doubt for a moment what he might have done. but you can imagine in this time when there weren't telephones and email and or other means of speedy information delivery, how rumors can spread. And of course, Paul is here to set the story straight. He's going to fill us in. He's going to fill them in on what really happened. So he says, I want you to know, brethren, this is important, so listen to what has actually happened. Well, of course, why should they listen? Why should they want to know? Because Paul says, what has happened to me has really served the advance of the gospel. Being in jail could serve the advance of the gospel? What does that mean? Well, Paul is going to tell us exactly what that means. You see, Paul is not writing us a traditional missionary letter. You know, missionary letters generally tell all the good stuff. You know, how wonderful it's been on the mission field. Because then people hear all the great news and they want to write a bigger check, you know, send more money to you or send more money to the ministry you're involved in. And so we might expect a sort of glory story in the way that we might typically write it. But Paul says that what has happened to him has really served to advance the gospel. And so Paul is getting ready to tell them the story of his being jailed. That is, that's where he's writing from, I would suggest, from jail in Rome. That, of course, happened as a result of a various sequence of events that were not simply the capricious acts of men, as we know, but rather they were under the very providence of God himself. In Acts chapter 20, verse 22, Luke records Paul as saying, "And now, behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Paul knew what was about to happen, not in detail, but he knew in general that his trip was not going to be a glory ride, a joy story, but rather it was going to be one that was characterized by bonds and afflictions. And was Paul surprised by that? Well, I would think not. Jesus had made it clear to his disciples, if they hate me, they'll hate you. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. If they would throw me in jail, they would throw you into jail. These things are to be expected. And so Paul would have hardly been surprised by the events that transfolded before his very eyes. Trouble, as we know, proved to be not far away for Paul. He was nearly lynched by a mob. He was thrown in jail. He was kept in jail for any number of reasons, mostly a lack of resolve on the part of those in authority, whether it was to solicit bribes or whatever. Nonetheless, Paul was left hanging in jail. Humanly speaking, Paul had every reason to be upset with this chicanery on the part of these authorities and officials. However, Paul says, as he looks back at all of this, that all of this really happened to advance the gospel. And so Paul is transferred to another prison, to a stormy journey at sea, which was certainly no love boat cruise. This was not the Carnival Cruise Line. Paul had nothing but trouble, but along the way he tells us that in God's providence he made new friends, he found new supporters, he found new advocates, new prayer companions. Paul says, notice here, he says, this is what happened to really advance the cause of the gospel. It wasn't the exciting things, the sort of success things that advanced the gospel from Paul's perspective. It was these things that we normally think of as dark threads in our experience. These things really advance the cause of the gospel. All of the annoyances, the physical pain, the misrepresentations, the false accusations, the miscarriages of justice, the chains, the nearness of death, the loss of hope, the apparent triumph of evil over good. Yes, all of these things really advance the cause of the gospel. You see, Paul looks the Philippians in the face, so to speak. He looks at us in the face, and he says, these things really advanced the cause of the gospel. Paul, I think, here is leading us to consider again the prevailing truth. And the prevailing truth is that when we look back at the past in our own ministry, in our own experience in ministry, one thing becomes true. And that is, as Paul says in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 1, he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. One thing comes through in all of Paul's writings, and that is God rules all. He rules everything. None of this happens by accident. God rules everything. He rules even your sanctification. No, your wife doesn't rule your sanctification. God rules your sanctification, as well as your life of ministry. Isaiah 64. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Even our sanctification is under the providential care and rule of God. He is the potter. He, in fact, as we're told in Malachi, is the refiner. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. He is the sanctifier. He is the one who rules. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 and following, somehow unites these two together, namely that this treasure, which is in fact the good news of Christ itself, and our experience of that, our participation in that great gospel, are united in Paul's words there in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, but we have this treasure. Not only the message, but the very experience of the gospel ourselves. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. In other words, God uses weak, fragile, easily broken vessels to demonstrate that his strength is made perfect through weakness, not through power as we understand it. Paul says we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. God is never knocked off his course by any events in our experience, by any deeds of any man. Nothing can knock God off his course. As Numbers 23 says, has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Nothing can deter God from accomplishing his purpose in you and in me, in the life of the Philippians and the people of God, particularly in those of us who seek to follow him in ministry. Paul knew all of this was going to work toward the greater good of the gospel. Paul did not know the details of how all that would actually take place, but he had a pretty good idea of what it would be. So Paul looks at the past. How did I get into this situation? Paul doesn't look at it as a man depressed, but rather as a man overflowing with joy at seeing the promise fulfilled in his own life. Not only that, he looks at the present. Look at verses 13 to 18. Paul there says, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Paul is telling us here that what he is experiencing is what the church will experience again for the next 2,000 years, and that is, in effect, civil war. There is always going to be those who are for, those who are against, those who are suspicious, those who are not. There seems to be something very familiar in the ring of what Paul is saying here. You have one group, apparently, that preaches out of goodwill and love and respect for Paul's apostleship, and another group that preaches out of envy and strife, selfish ambition, hoping to eventually damage Paul's reputation. We shouldn't fall into an oversimplification and assume that this group that preaches out of envy and strife are Judaizers, the Christ plus crowd, if you will. In fact, nothing in the language here would suggest that that's the case. After all, in verse 18, he characterizes these people as proclaiming Christ. Hardly the dogs he refers to in Philippians 3, or those he pronounces an anathema upon in Galatians chapter 1. Who are these people then? They're simply divided men. They're simply those whose hearts are at war with their testimony, with their verbal testimony. And he characterizes these people how? As those who are of envy and strife. Envy, jealousy, strife, rivalry, partisanship, if you will. I'm right, you're wrong, we're right, he's definitely wrong. And so their preaching is without sincerity, as Paul puts it. It's one characterized by mixed motives. On the one hand, for the glory of Christ, and on the other, thinking to afflict Paul in his punishment. These people are in danger and peril of a form of spiritual schizophrenia, if you will, double-mindedness, something that we are warned repeatedly in Scripture about and warned to avoid. Notice Paul does not go into a lengthy discussion of this. He doesn't say, now let me give you 10 paragraphs on what's the real problem with these people and how you might fix it. Paul simply reiterates what is the situation, namely this is going on, and by application, what might occur in the future, and then how you ought to respond to it in terms of understanding what is in fact occurring in the life of the church. Paul doesn't reaffirm his apostolicity. He could have in had a very right to do, to say these guys are wrong, I'm right, because after all, I'm an apostle. He doesn't go into a discussion of the person of Christ. Christ is not divided. He doesn't go into that. He could have, and that would have been theologically appropriate to do, but he doesn't do that. He could have gone on to develop some idea of what sanctification is and how it addresses this problem of double-mindedness, if you will. But he doesn't do that either, really. He simply does what I would never do, and that is he simply emphasizes that the proclamation of Christ is what's most important. The preaching of Christ overcomes all other interests in this situation. If the message they preach is the true message of Christ, then we can wait for God to deal with the rest. Now that's an attitude I don't have. But it's the attitude of Paul. If they preach Christ, leave them alone. God will deal with these things in his own way, in his own time, in his own manner. So Paul says, my present circumstance, again, I'm not someone who's everyone crowding outside the jail with banners and slogans promoting Paul. Paul looks out the jail cell window, so to speak, and what does he see? He sees people that are, in effect, taking advantage of his imprisonment, seeking to undermine his ministry, as well as those who do preach the gospel out of a sense of love toward Paul and toward the truth. But Paul doesn't seem to be overly perturbed about this. That's Paul's present circumstance. What about the future? What does Paul see when he looks at the future? Verses 19 and 20. Paul says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance or my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul knows for certain what his ambition ought to be, and his, in fact, is how that will work itself out, that he is not quite sure, but he has the ambition, he has the hope, based on the solid truth, which is Christ and Christ's work in him. Paul says here, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, for my salvation, through your prayers and provision of the Spirit of God. You see, Paul doesn't just have hope in hope. He's not just an optimistic spirit here. Paul's hope is rooted in Christ. Without Christ, optimism would be simply wishful thinking. It was Dryden who once wrote, when I consider life, it's all a cheat. Yet fooled with hope, men favor the deceit. Now that's hope in hope. That's false optimism. That is not what Paul has. Paul has an optimism that is based on Jesus Christ and his power to deliver and to sustain. Paul says, it's my eager expectation and hope that I shall not be ashamed. Christ will be honored in my body. Not be ashamed. Paul will not be disappointed. He will not be disappointed. Paul is a person whose trust is not misplaced, in other words. My trust is in him. He will not disappoint me. I will not be ashamed. Why? Because his power lies behind my circumstance as well as my deliverance. His power. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and following, says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The very power of God brought me here. The very power of God will deliver me from this. It's the very power of God. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, Paul says, for this reason I also suffered these things, but I am not ashamed. I am not disappointed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. All of this will turn out for my deliverance. What? all of this, all of these events, all of these what would appear from the world's perspective to be failures, disappointments, all of these things, Paul said, will turn out for my deliverance. Why? Because God is in control. All of these things, Calvin said, contribute to the advantage of God's true worshipers. That's right. All of these things contribute to your advantage as true worshipers of God. Not to your disadvantage, but to your advantage. All of these things will turn out for my salvation. Paul says, I'm not getting a get-out-of-jail pass. And you know what? You won't either. This isn't Monopoly. This is the real life of following Christ, wherever he takes you. And that may be places you shouldn't want to go, humanly speaking, but where God demands you go from Christ's perspective. Why? Why can Paul be so confident and assured? Because, he says in verse 19, the Holy Spirit is his supply. The Holy Spirit, he expects an outcome. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Exalted. What does that mean? It means enlarged. Christ will be made more visible in my body, in my very suffering, in my very experience. He will be shown in his fullness and his greatness in that experience. Paul's hope, you see, his confidence is built on Christ's power and promise, not on man's power and promise. Any loss he suffers, any loss we suffer in walking faithfully before God, really does advance the cause of the gospel. Because we make Christ visible through, we enlarge Christ through these very experiences. The gospel is made known through these experiences. Our trust is not misplaced. Paul's trust is not misplaced. The power we trust in is not a power man can manage or control. It's a power that only comes from God. Let's stand together and sing the last two verses of hymn number 521, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. The last two verses. And then we will close with prayer and you may be dismissed.